My task this morning is to set before you two claims and some of their consequences, which I believe are of the utmost gravity for mission. The first claim is this, that modernity, or the emerging world civilization which is now being produced by the forces of modernization, represents quite simply the single greatest opportunity and the single greatest threat that the Church of Christ has faced since apostolic times. The second claim is this, that for most evangelicals worldwide, this challenge is an unconfronted challenge. Back in Washington, one of the things that means most to me is a little bronze medallion. It was struck in 1900 to celebrate the liberation of Peking from the Boxers. And what's fascinating is the symbolism on the medallion. On one side is the heavenly gate, belching with smoke and flames. The Boxers had set the heavenly gate on fire as a deliberate political statement. The regime, the Manchu dynasty, had lost the mandate of heaven, and they were announcing it to the world. But those who struck this coin put on the other side other symbols of the same point, the loss of the mandate of heaven. Above is the word Ichabod, the glory is gone. And underneath the words from Chaldean, meeny, meeny, tikal, ufasin, weighed in the balances and found wanting. A rather hypocritical Western observation on the fall of the Manchu regime. But what was so interesting, and it's moving to me because my grandfather was there and lived through it, what was so moving about this is the way various commentators have looked at that period and tried to see its significance for the world in the 20th century. At the time, most of them looked at the contrast between modernity and the corrupt ancient regime. The new and the old, the advanced and the backward, and so on. And they said the loss of the mandate of heaven shows that this will be the American century, or the Christian century, or whatever. But at the same time, and they were the minority, there were those who looked at that same thing and saw not the contrast between modernity and China. They saw the similarities. They saw that just as the Chinese regime lost its mandate of heaven under this first impact of modernity, so in Europe, and even in the United States to come, there was the same loss of the mandate of heaven, although they gave it a different name. Marx looked at modernity and remarked that all that is solid melts into air, all that is holy will one day be profaned. Nietzsche looked across from Germany to England, and he said, when cultures lose the decisive influence of God and God dies, and that was his word for the loss of the mandate of heaven, when God dies for a culture, cultures become weightless. There's a hollowing out. They lose the reality that gives them all their greatness and their staying power, and their energy saps from the inside. Now Nietzsche called himself the Antichrist. He hated Christ and he hated Christianity. But his understanding was actually profoundly biblical. Because his word weightlessness is precisely the opposite of the biblical word glory. Because the deepest meaning of glory is not radiance. It's reality. God alone has gravity in reality, and all this distance from God slowly loses it. The idols are nothing. Fictions, empty nothings, and when cultures go away from God, they too become weightless. Ichabod, meeny, meeny, tikal, ufasin. Nietzsche saw it then. 150 years after Marx, we can see that Marx was very wrong. But on this, he was right. 100 years after Nietzsche, we can see that much of the awful results which came from what he said, but on this, he was right. And if you look at what modernity has done to religion in general and the gospel in particular and the church in the modernized parts of the world, you see what I mean when I say it's the greatest threat the church has ever faced since apostolic times. Opportunity, you say? Yes, I can see that. But why threat? Think for a moment the way it encircles individuals. And now it's encircling the globe. First of all, transcendence is cut off. Secondly, tradition behind is closed off. Thirdly, the sense of totality and integration of faith in the whole of life is cramped and confined. And finally, even truth itself is corrupted into shallow sentiment so often. We could put this various ways. Look at any of the religions in the modern world. As yet, no great historic religion has flourished under the conditions of advanced modernity. Or we could look at it in terms of the Christian church over 2,000 years. You may see the challenges of the seduction, say, of Gnosticism. Modernity has been just as seductive as any Gnosticism. You may see challenges in terms of the Neros and the Diocletians, open repression. More people have died in the 20th century generally, and more Christians in particular, than any other century in human history. Or look at it just in terms of the Reformation. Protestants for so long have seen the contrast of the Reformation and what went before. But let's remember, as we meet as Protestant evangelists here in the 1980s, today, the prototypical charlatan in the modern world is no longer the medieval priest. It is, we must say with tears, the modern evangelist. Or how about looking towards the future? The world by 2000? Didn't they say at the beginning of the 20th century the evangelization of the world within this generation? A rallying cry? Yes. Reality? No, sadly. And what knocked it off course was the impact of modernity on that very movement. Will we do better? Only if we look at the challenge of modernity in the white of the eye and overcome it by the power of Christ. Otherwise, we could be on the threshold of winning the world at a time when the world has called into question what it means to reach anyone. We could quite literally, as evangelicals, win the world and lose our own soul. And in many parts of evangelicalism, that's already happened. In the time I have, let me try and do this. First, define briefly what modernization is. And then secondly, go on to give you five or six reminders or checkpoints that all revolve around the idea of mission in the modern world without worldliness in modern mission. First, though, let me define what I mean by modernization. Many people use the word wrongly just as a fancy word for change and development. No. Others use it wrongly as a word to describe new philosophical attacks or whatever. No. It's a technical word, and one could describe it in one of two ways. One would be to say, modernity or modernization is the result of three great revolutions in human experience. The oldest, going back to the 15th century at least, is the capitalist revolution. The most important of the three, going back to the late 18th century in England and France, is the industrial technological revolution. And the third, and by far the least important of the three, particularly in the late 18th and 19th centuries, is the ideological revolutions, and we should remember that, of course, today, the bicentennial of the fall of the Bastille. Another way of saying that would be to say that modernity is the result of a whole constellation of forces working together. The capitalist economy, the modern centralized bureaucratic state, the new industrial technology going everywhere, rapid population growth, urbanization, which we looked at yesterday, the mass media, and as a certain stage is reached, but only then, globalization, so that all these things happen together and their tentacles reach to the furthest corners of the world. Now, of course, modernity doesn't reach everywhere yet. It's a matter of more or less. So much of what I'm saying will apply not at all to some parts of the world and much more to others. Equally, when it spreads, it doesn't spread uniformly. Different cultures with different values and different value systems refract the growth of modernity and development in different ways. So there are great differences, say, between England, the first to be industrialized, and the United States, or between the United States and Japan, or between Japan and a newly industrializing country like, say, Singapore. Great differences, but enormous similarities and tremendous challenges to the gospel. Let me outline then some of the reminders or the checkpoints concerning mission in the modern world without worldliness in modern mission. First, two pitfalls in seeking to know modernity. Our theme is the whole gospel by the whole church to the whole world. Sounds terrific, doesn't it? Of course. And it sounds made easier by modernity. After all, with the modern information explosion, with modern technology, with media that are decentralized, that are cheap, that are accessible, more and more can be known, and it can be known better and faster than ever before. Everything's made easier, isn't it? Not at all. A very misleading impression. It gives you the idea that the only problem lies between the knows and the know-nots. But that isn't the problem of modernity. The problem is far deeper. The media themselves have a message. And there's a lag between information and comprehension, what's called the meaning gap today. So you can see two enormous pitfalls are opening up in the modern world in terms of how we know it and understand it and relate to it. Both are a trap for mission. The first pitfall is the majority one. Modern overload of information leads to a state of unknowing. In many modernized parts of the world, the mentality is happiness is a small circle. I want to know as little as I need, care as little as I can, and get by with it. You can see that the terrible trio, advertising, television, and pop culture, have made a great shift in the way people experience life and understand the world. Here are some of the features of that shift. The shift from words to images. The shift from action to spectacles. The shift from exposition to entertainment. The shift from truth to feeling. The shift from conviction to superficial sentiment. And haven't we seen them all in the church at large, and even, dare I say, here, this week? And the result is that people can live in the midst of an explosion of information and know everything about the last 24 hours, and next to nothing about the last 24 years, let alone history, all about the immediate and nothing about the ultimate, because the explosion of information, facts without a framework, is leading to knowledge without obedience, knowledge without wisdom, knowledge without action. The minority pitfall is subtler. Modernity at the same time leads in another direction towards the state of all-knowing. Both of those words should be in quotes. In other words, the result of the modern explosion, knowledge explosion, is that we now create a new class of people whose whole life and work is centered around ideas and symbols and information. And this in turn has created a new mentality towards information. The ideal is of instant, total information. As Auguste Comte put it, we need to know in order to predict, in order to control. Know everything, predict everything, and control everything. But if the state of unknowing leads towards what before the Lord is irresponsible, this illusion of all-knowing leads to what before the Lord is a form of idolatry. And the idea that we can rely on information to do all these things today has a thousand illusions built into it. But you can see it creates a professionalized, specialized class of people in every area, law, academia, mission. And certain common features appear across the world in this class. Here are some of them. Expert knowledge begins to be pursued as an end in itself. Experts, only being understood by other experts, talk more and more only with other experts. Expertise and professionalism cuts experts off from ordinary people and creates a dependency of ordinary people on them, the new paternalism. And finally, you have a world of experts who go on and on in their world from consultation to Congress. And finally, expertise doesn't touch ordinary reality. It's already decimated some fields. That's not an attack on what we're doing. I'm just saying in some fields it's already done the damage, and people fitting into it without thinking have fallen for it. Pitfalls in knowing modernity. Two dangers in living with modernity. The old fear was that modernity was against religion altogether, not at all. Modernity is hostile to religions that believe in transcendence and religions that believe in truth, and therefore hostile to the gospel. And it deforms such faiths in two principal ways. First, the pitfall that's called privatization. The modern world creates a great cleavage between the private world and the public world, the world of home and clubs and associations and family and church, and the public world of work and government and all these other things, the big world of Hyundai and Mitsubishi and the Pentagon and Whitehall and so on. And the point is, religion only flourishes in the private world. Is that the Lordship of Christ? You've probably all heard of McDonald's. Founder and first chairman of McDonald's was an evangelical. Before he died, interviewed by the New York Times, they said, "What do you believe in?" He said, "I believe in God, the family, McDonald's. And when I get to the office, I reverse the order." I trust he was being funny, the paper didn't say. But what he was saying, millions of modern Christians do every day without realizing it. They say Christ is the Lord of everything. But what do they show? A part-time, compartmentalized faith that one critic has described as privately engaging, socially irrelevant. Second danger, what's called pluralization. Choice and change are at the heart of modernity. And they profoundly affect faith in all sorts of ways. For example, commitment. The increase in choice and change leads to a decrease in commitment, continuity, and conviction. We live in a supermarket. It's pick and choose. And the result in the modern church is a dilettantism and a shallowness in terms of old doctrinal commitments. This helps the world of apathy. The gospel flourishes when it's either or, life or death, darkness or light, and so on. But in the modern world, the very extension of choice leads to an evasion of choice. There's always another option. There's always one more time that you can look at it. And so modern people are blasé. Worst of all, pluralization's touching conversion. As Dr. Packer said last night, conversion is revolutionary because it's total, radical, lasting. But in the modern world, there have been people in the last decade who've been converted 15 times. They're converted and reconverted and reconverted, or in Christian terms, born again and again and again. But that isn't funny. Even being born again in the conditions of modernized suburbia has become a shallow, sentimental experience that's no longer radical and life-changing. On faster. Two rivals in confronting modernity. It was once thought again earlier that modernity was hostile to all religion, and the answer is not at all. To some religion, yes. To others, no. And modernity is an ideal reinforcement for two types of religion. First, and I needn't expand on these here, Modernity reinforces a generalized syncretism. Think of the shift back to a state Shinto in Japan to replace post-war democratic values. Think of the way that Europe is not so much post-Christian as pre-Christian and pagan, with its fatalism and its magic and so on. Think of the growth even in the scientific West of the New Age movement, or the semi-religious beliefs in environmentalism, feminism, and so on. Or think in countries like Brazil of movements like Umbanda, and the hundreds of movements across Africa. The modernized world is an ideal breeding ground for a generalized syncretism. And secondly, for a generalized secularism. This does not mean, notice, that secularism as a philosophy does any better. It doesn't. No ideologies do well in the modern world. Rather, that a secular indifference to any religion or faith, it's not so much religion is untrue, but that all religion is utterly irrelevant to modern secularized people. On to the fourth one. Two master principles in engaging with modernity. All our engagement with any culture is an answer to two questions. How we view that culture and how we view theology behind our approach. And you can see as the church engages extraordinarily powerful cultures, it has been at its most penetrating when two great principles have characterized it. The first is this, the protagonist principle. By that I mean Christ over all. And the key word is total. Modernity shatters that word total. We may say it, we may sing it, but we don't live it. The integration of faith with the whole of life. People not just witnessing at work, but thinking creatively, consistently, coherently about everything they do, not only the private world, but the public world. As the great Dutch leader Abraham Kuyper said, there is not an inch of any sphere of life over which Christ the Lord does not say, mine. And that is what modernity makes so difficult. But the second principle, hand in hand with that, is the antagonist principle. Christ over against all that which will not obey him. And here the key word is tension. As we follow his lordship, we are in, but we're not of. Faithful to him, we are foreign in the world. We're not conformed. We are transformed. And the church in the modern world is so accommodating. There is almost no intellectual or social critical tension left to challenge the cultures profoundly. I remember in the early 70s in Oxford, one of my professors, who was an atheist, said to me, by the end of the 70s in America, who will be the worldliest Christians? I looked at him rather startled, and he said, fundamentalists. Odd, because fundamentalism is world-denying by definition. By the late 1980s, that's the most obvious thing to anyone looking at the scene. Fundamentalism is more worldly in many of its applications, its use of television, a hundred other things, than the worldliest liberal you could ever discover. Fifthly, two opportunities for exploiting modernity. I should be clear that I'm not against the modern world. I am very grateful to live in the modern world. But more than that, the modern world represents extraordinary opportunities. What the Greek and the Roman roads were in the first century, what the printing presses and the sailing ships were at the time of the Reformation and after, so modernity represents to us, and you know that well. But why? Well, for two reasons. The first is this. Modernity prompts cultural openness. It comes to traditional societies and shatters them and leaves them open. You all know the movements of God in societies and classes that have been dislocated from their old ways. Yes, they're dislocated, economically oppressed or whatever, but they're open. And we all know from the early 19th century onwards down to the movements of today, what an extraordinary thing that means to see traditional closed societies, which were deeply closed, opened up. Not only that, totalitarianism is challenged to be more open. Totalitarianism, in a way, is the totalitarian enterprise of reconstituting the traditional world in the modern form. With the modern state, with the modern bureaucracy, with the modern technology, all under the party. But even totalitarianism is not immune to the decentralizing forces of modernization. And when we see the struggle in China or the Soviet Union, we realize it's not American ideas, democratic ideas that have done it. Those who think that flatter themselves. It's modernity. There are Big Macs in the world of Big Brother. Raisa Gorbachev uses American Express in Red Square. It's not the writings of Thomas Jefferson. Modernity is the greatest opener of closed societies in history. Which is openness for the gospel. But not only that. After it's opened and closed in its new way, the second reason modernity is an opportunity is because it gives us not just an initial openness, but cultural rebounds. If you look at Scripture, you can see the dynamic of sin is that it always produces ironic results. Sin is never stable. It's the truth held in unrighteousness, and it can never be stable. And modernity accelerates this enormously, and the ironies are all around us. For example, modern cities make people closer and lonelier and more alienated at the same time. Modern lifestyles offer a do-it-yourself freedom that follows fads slavishly and ends in addictions. Modern consumer goods bring happiness closer and take joy further away. Anyone who knows our modern world knows everywhere it's strewn with ironies, and each one is a pigsty moment in which prodigals come to the truth. Modernity destroys its own unbeliefs faster than anything in history. Lastly, 2 points of reliance in overcoming modernity. There are 1,000 other things that might be said. I'll mention 2 briefly. The first is our part, and the second, the Lord's. In terms more of our part, prayer and fasting. I don't say this as one that comes naturally to me. I'd far prefer to speak on something else. The modern world has reduced fasting to a technique, political or weight control. But when you see what Jesus means only by prayer and fasting, when the physical and the spiritual are brought together with the purpose of being in touch with spiritual warfare, you see something that is a repudiation of modernity at the heart of its grand lie. Modernity is the greatest form history's ever seen of by bread alone. By sex alone, by work alone, by money alone, by bread alone is written across modernity. And you can see where Adam failed. He did not obey. He broke his fast and he ate. Our Lord sustained both his fast and his obedience and refused to accept the devil's temptation and overcame. And so can we. And only that way. The second, by the Word and the Spirit. Modernity is a world without windows. We live in a world that there's no way to break out because there's nothing left in modern philosophy to break in. And the answer? The Word. The Word. And I just say to you, traveling around evangelicalism, while I hear too the cry of the poor, the cry of the dying, the cry of the imprisoned, let me tell you, I hear the cry of a gasping word, because evangelicals who say they believe it don't show it in preaching. In America, for instance, I know no country in the world where the churches are so full and the sermons, by and large, are so empty, and the loss of transcendence in preaching is horrifying. And again, you can see the shift from Lausanne 74 to Manila 89 to see that difference in styles of utterance built in. That's why Marxism declined. Why is the gospel different at this point, say, from Marxism? Marxism had no transcendental point of critique and could never be renewed. We have, however captive we go to this culture or any culture, a word which breaks in. Let me conclude. What is my prayer? First, that we will put modernity on our agenda for mission. Secondly, that we will analyze its impact at our local levels, in our countries, our cities, our audiences, our ministries. I've been speaking very generally. Thirdly, that we will seek to reform the church where the impact of modernity has already been damaging. For example, the loss of truth. For example, sweatless, long-distance evangelism without incarnation. For example, technique without spiritual warfare. For example, a reliance on images till they're coming out of our ears without a trust in the power of words in general and the word in particular. Fourthly, I trust we will abandon our easy excuses. It may only be in the first or second generation. The third generation is the key. And lastly, a recovery of the only reality which will overcome modernity. What's the answer to Nietzsche? When God dies for a culture, they become weightless. What's the answer? The glory of God. And I think of the answer to Nietzsche is in Moses. In Exodus 33, when he faced the great crisis of his life, problems all around him, he turns to the Lord and his deepest prayer is this: Lord, show me your glory. He wanted all of God that a human being could take, because only that could see him through the problems that he faced. Do we think we can win the world by 2000? Or are we overwhelmed by the thought of the task of winning the world at all? My suggestion is we have to face the world and then deliberately turn away and look up to the Lord, the source of the only reality stronger than modernity, the only one with power who's able to overcome the colossus that we face. Lord, show me your glory.
Let's pray. Father, bless us now as your servant is speaking for you. Anoint us with your Spirit. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. My tears drops down when I read the paper back last month in New York after a crusade. I learned to know that massacre had happened in Beijing Tiananmen Square. I cry not because only for the brutality of the government in Beijing. I cry not only because the innocent people was killed there. I cry because those pre-democracy demonstrators, they don't know what is the true meaning of democracy and even freedom. I think freedom and democracy is something dangerous of the fall of man, of the sin occur in the human history. We should remember that that was the democracy that killed Socrates. That was the democracy who caused the Pilate to compromise himself to the multitude and let Jesus, the Son of God, to be crucified. That was democracy that will support and legalize the homosexual and the lesbian movements in the coming century. The world is lost. We are living in the lost world, which the world does not conscious about their loss. We are living in a sinful world where the sinners do not conscious about their sin. Throughout the history, men have always tried to ignore the fact of sin, try to interpret the sin. The man is free from any bondage of evil. Yet it has proven that it's wrong. The Bible bear witness for the fact of sin in our world. Since the days of the Renaissance, the anthropocentric worldview of natural man have been trying to interpret God and soul through the sinful self of man as a center point of the universe by lifting up reason as the absolute tool for discovering truth and consider nature as the final aim of achievement to solve all human problems. Yet, history bears the faithful witnesses of human failure. Underneath all the external achievement in science, economics, politics, education, psychology, philosophy, and anthropocentric theology, as well as in religion, there is a common and an internal consistent cause of imbalance and problems. The Western societies has all bear the witness that we are full of the people that are empty-hearted, in spite they are full and abundance in the material enjoyment. We are full of anxiety of wars in spite of the unceasing peace talks. We are full of the insecurity in spite of the most powerful weapons produced. The increasing rate of the suicides in spite of better living achieved, and the brokenness of families in spite of more freedom practiced in sex and love. We have been dreaming from the Renaissance to the 20th century, including the Enlightenment era, of human autonomy far from the interference of God. Especially since the 19th century, so many ideologies, both in philosophy and politics, have been raised up to create a modern naive optimism, including liberal theology, evolutionism, and communism. These have all ended up in the terrifying wars of the 20th century. Then follows the international revolutions of the communism and nationalism politically and existentialism philosophically. All of them try to solve the human problems, yet we are still living in a chaotic situation without knowing where history is heading. The search for man's identity remains to this date a key issue. We are still fighting for the democracy, freedom, justice, and human rights. Does not this keep telling us that sin and lostness is an undeniable fact? It is no wonder that Karl Barth fought against his two liberal professors, Aldo von Harnack and Wilhelm Hermann, who taught the brotherhood of mankind in one hand and agreed with the German invasion on the other hand. It is no wonder that the liberal leader, Dr. Faustick, had to acknowledge that the liberals had neglected the teaching of sin, which is so concrete, and the conservatives under it better. It is no wonder that Reinhold Niebuhr, had to insist on the biblical teaching for the understanding of sin, as inspired by the World War in his book, The Nature and the Destiny of Man. What sin is not. Even though man has tried to escape the fact of sin, to dilute and reinterpret it, man still can never escape the witnesses of God to it in the Bible. The Bible teaches so clearly that sin was started from the historical fall of Adam, the first man and the representative of mankind, and thus entered into the world. Before we think about what sin is, let us first think about what sin is not. First, the Bible leaves no room for the concept of eternal pre-existence of sin. Sin is not an entity of the self-existence. Neither sin nor evil are self-dependent realities. Nor are the devil and the demonic powers nothing and no one but God himself is the only self-existent and eternal reality. Only God is without beginning and ending. The Bible simply rejects the ontological dualism in cosmos and in religion. Secondly, the Bible leaves no room for the concept that sin is created by God or caused by Him. God is neither the cause nor the source of evil. The word evil in Isaiah 45 verse 7 must be understood as the punishment of God in history, as a manifestation of His righteousness and punishment and sovereignty to the sinful world, but not ontological or moral evil. Certainly, the Bible leaves no room for God to be held responsible for sin. Concerning this, the only light we can see from the Bible is the mysterious permission of God for the occurrence of evil as the result of the misuse of freedom that is created within spiritual beings, which is both an aspect of God's image and likeness and also a necessary foundation for morality, yet to be accountable to God's justice and final judgment. So, sin emerges from creatures themselves. It is simply something, a wrong action caused by the freedom created by the created people with the created creativity to act against their creators. On this subject, Caesar said, when he speaks of lie, he's pointing about the devil, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. In Augsburg Confession, Philip Melanchthon used this verse to reject the accusation of the counter-reformation theology, who accused that theology of the Reformation caused God to be the responsible to the evil. Now we come to consider what sin is. The Bible teaches that sin is more than ethical failure. To equate sin with the misconduct is simply too shallow. First, philological speaking, in Greek words, there are many words used in the New Testament for describing what sin is. But the single word of hamartia should be noticed clearly. Hamartia means a missed target. It indicates that man is created with a standard of target as the purpose of life and conduct. This means that we should be responsible to God. When sin occurs, we fail to achieve God's standard. After the fall of man, man's view of the target of life becomes blurred and the criteria of conduct are missing. That is the reason God sent His Son to show forth the standard again and made Him our righteousness and holiness. That is also the reason God gave His law in order to show forth that we are sinners. The rediscovery of the aim of a human life could only be found through the perfect example of incarnated Christ. Secondly, positionally speaking, sin is the removal from the original status as be created by God. The Bible says the archangels kept not his own first state, and the angels kept not their own first states to describe what fall is. And this is a guiding concept for understanding what sin is. Man is a distinctive creation by God in a distinctive position in the order of creation. Man is created to be the witness of God, created in between God and Satan, created after the fall of the devil, created in between good and evil, created after the fall of the Satan. Man is created in a neutral state of positive goodness, yet to be confirmed through the way of obedience and obedient alone. Man is created a little bit lower than the angels under God, yet in domain over the nature. Man is created after God's image and the likeness. The true submission of man before God's sovereignty is the secret of governing the nature and governing himself. And to achieve the true aim of glorifying nature's creator in man's life. All the temptations come to man always in the sense of trying to draw man away from his original status, which had been God-planned, which is a God-planned position. Then follows the misconducts. Third, sin is the misuse of the freedom. One of the greatest honor and glory given to man by God is the gift of freedom. Freedom has become an undimissible factor as the foundation of moral values, moral achievements that can only be rooted in willingness but not generated by force. The meaning of freedom has two choices here. The first, God-centered life, and the second, man-centered life. When man submits his freedom before God's freedom, it is a return of the creator freedom to the original master of the freedom of the creator himself. This kind of return is to seek the joy of the freedom within the limit of God's truth and righteousness. Since God is the reality of righteousness itself, any departure from him will cause unrighteousness, and so the self-centered life surely is the cause of sin. The self-centered intention surely will become the beginning of unrighteousness. Freedom without the limit of the righteousness of God will become freedom without the false freedom that entails the bondage of human will. It is not the freedom that Jesus spoke of when he said, "No one can follow me without denying himself." Fourth, sin is a destroying power. Sin is not merely a failure in conduct. Rather than that, it is a consistent binding power which indwells in sinners. Paul uses the two kinds of words, both in the singular form and the plural form of sin, in the book of Romans. The plural form of sin indicates the wrongdoings and wrong conducts, but the singular form of sin means the power that is driving all sinful conduct. Sin seems to have been personified by Paul as the ruling power and the governing principle in the sinner's heart. It has also deprived all aspects of life to such a degree that there is not even one single aspect of life which has not been distorted or polluted. This is what has been insisted on and persisted in by the reformers to fight against the incomplete understanding of the power of sin in medieval scholasticism. Sin not only pollutes the sphere of the will, but also penetrates the spheres of emotion and reason as well. The ultimate goal of this destroying power is to cause man to be a self-abusing and self-killing power being. As Søren Kierkegaard, the great Danish philosopher, once said, "Men are born in sin. The only power we possess is the power to kill ourselves." Fifth, sin is the rejection and rebellion to God's eternal will. The ultimate result of sin is not only doing harm to sinners, but that lets sinners to oppose the eternal will of God. This is the most serious thing that relates to the cosmic spiritual warfare. John Calvin said, "Nothing is greater than the will of God except God himself." That means that God is the cause of all good things, and by his will, salvation, creation, and consummation made possible. So, as Christians, we should be conscious of the importance of faithful obedience to God's will. As Christ taught his disciples to pray, "That thy will be done on the earth as in heaven." The Bible also teaches us that the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Now we talk about the sin and the brokenness of the cosmic relations. Sin does not stop as an event, but rather sin is a continuing harm within the sinner and the disturbance to the whole cosmic order. First, sin breaks the relationship between man and man and the nature. From the original privilege we have, we are created higher than the nature, and nature is created for us. That means that man is to appreciate, to enjoy, to govern over, to preserve, and to interpret nature as man's prophetic function. But sin has turned man into the abuser, the enemy, and even the destroyer of nature. Searching nature and discovering the hidden truth of God in the nature is the foundation of natural science. Yet since the appearance of sin, science has failed to function as the tool to glorify God and has turned into a possibility of being used as a demonic instrument to destroy man as well as destroying the nation. Second, sin breaks the relationship between man and man. As a result of this, man has lost the potential to reflect the love and the glory of the triune God, which is the model of human community. It makes the mutual respect, mutual trust, mutual edification, and mutual accomplishment in our society abnormal. Instead of this, we see the absolutization of every individual self to reject others with the self-centered life that caused the tension and unceasing hatreds in our community and history and even in the international affairs. Third, as a result of the breaking the relationship between man and man, we see the men are living in a very, very individual situation. Man has become his own enemy. He has lost all spiritual peace and eternal security and the confidence of life's meaning. Hence, the existence of man has become an isolated island in the universe, and others' existence has become a being which threatens us, and nothingness seems something existing to swallow up our existence into emptiness. These are all reflected in the modern atheistic existentialism in philosophy. Fourth, the most and the serious, the final brokenness of relationship is the brokenness of relationship between God and man, which is the foundation of all brokenness of other relationships. When man is separated from God, it guarantees no other relationship able to be normal, it blocks all possibilities of personal peace in our spirits and universal peace on earth. The whole 20th century is the practical field of the 19th century ideologies. Yet we see no true hope for our future. Even now, the final decade of this century we are still facing the unknown possibility of future. Is it not the right time, better than any other time in history, for us to rethink very deeply and re-evaluate very calmly all the shortcomings of all ideologies derived from anthropocentric humanism? The Bible says, God is love, God is life, God is light. He is also the God of truth and righteousness, the God of holiness. What kind of societies will be ours if we are to depart from such a God as is revealed in Christ? The only possibility left to us will be hatred, death, darkness, deception, injustice, and corruption. This is precisely what we see in our world today. Should we not confess that there is a great gap between God's cultural mandate to man and the cultural achievement of man? And that gap is filled with sin and lostness. The result of separation from God definitely leads the sinner's existence into the state of lostness. Lostness from the countenance and the presence of God. First, sin causes man to fall short of God's glory. The Augustinian concept of sin is very important to devoid the wrong understanding of the cosmic dualism. Yet it should be better understood as a result of sin in man rather than as an interpretation of sin itself. When sin occurs, the glory of God is immediately removed from man. This means the privilege of man as the representative of God and the reflector of His glory will be no more. The disappearance of the glory of God from man leaves man in a very pitiful state. Man will live without honor and greatness. We are talking about education, but we are lacking truth. We are talking about human right without righteousness. We are talking about knowledge without wisdom. We are talking about lust without love. And we are talking about science without conscience. We are talking about freedom without the control of the truth. This is what we have been reflected in the book of Ezekiel, that the glory of God removes step by step and finally departs from the temple of God. It means the judgment of God is near. The doom for the world is at hand. Because of this, we see the loss of universal identity in man. The separation from God makes man a universal prodigal being, and we are sure to be tired of our ungrounded existence and uncontrolled freedom. Second, the loss of spiritual dignity. Man was crowned with glory and honor in the days of creation as the foundation of his moral and axiological concept, which constructs the dignity of man. But when sin happens, it cuts the unity between man and God, and the dignity has become only an idea lacking reality. Third, the loss of inner security. Men are created for God and can only obtain peace and security in God Himself. When the separation occurs, our peace is no more. Fourth, the loss of the eternal direction. God is not only our origin, but also our final end. Potentially speaking, the image of God indicates that man is created to be like God. Teleological speaking, man is to live for Him and life's final goal. When sin occurs, the eternity loses direction. Not only this, the lostness happens to the sinner themselves. Men are lost from the presence of God forever and ever. Man is lost from the source of the truth, righteousness, love, and eternal blessings. The result of sin is just more than terrifying. The judgment of God will be upon the sinners. Then follows the second death, which the Bible calls hell, the place of eternal punishment, where the love and truth is no more, and the presence of the holiness of God are not. How terrible will be that? As we are talking about sin and lostness, I don't think this is the final goal. If the sin is the final step of man's destiny, we have no hope. But praise God, Bible also teaches and leaves no room for the victorious power of sin in eternity. Bible says, the Bible teaches that the power of sin and the power of death and the power of Satan are all been destroyed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross. Praise God! Only Jesus can save the world. Only Jesus is the hope of mankind. On the cross, there is a victory. When I receive the responsibility of talking on this topic, I wasn't very happy, because I know I'm not called to proclaim sin, but to proclaim Christ. But I know that we should take it seriously. We should understand it correctly what sin is. Otherwise, we can never be fervent to present Christ and His grace to the world. Men will never understand what is the theology of grace until they come to understand what sin is under the illumination of the Holy Spirit to convict men of the guilt concerning sin and justice. Let all the true believers, the evangelicals all over the world, reaffirm the seriousness of the fact and the effect of sin. As it is taught in the Bible, this reaffirmation is more than urgent in our era, both theologically and socio-politically, with a deep conviction of the need of the sinners for salvation and the fervent affection to love the sinners. Let us faithfully proclaim the gospel to the sinful world. Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This great forward and introduction to the new gospel, the New Testament, remains valid until the end of the world. Let us shout loudly, repent ye nations, repent all the governors, all the presidents, all the kings of the earth, and repent all nations, the people before our Creator. Back 5 years ago, I spoke to a crowd of 20,000 people in Manila, and I say, I hope to see the great experience in your country. I hope from your president unto your people, experience great revival before God. Experience great repentance before God. Then God will heal your land. After the sermon finished, they want to televise the meeting. But one of the members come to me and say, may we cut off 2 sentences about you ask President of Philippines to repent. I answer, what is wrong with that? They answer me, because it's dangerous. I ask, what danger is that? It is dangerous for you because probably next time you cannot come in to Philippines. I'm so sad. And I say to them, next time when I come back, probably he will no more be oppressed. And it did happen. Are we evangelicals only courageous? Only courage? Have the courage to speak to the weak people? We should stand up before the kings, before the governments, and tell them to repent. Sin is so serious. Sin is facing the final condemnation and the judgment of God. If you realize that, now I ask you to repent also. If people who stand up on the pulpit never truly repent, they have no right to ask people to repent. If we are still living in sins, in the wrong motivation of our evangelization, in the wrong motivation of our ministry, we are not powerful enough to present the message of repentance to our audience. One of the most terrifying obstacles of evangelization is the evangelizer. Evangelists are still living in sin. This morning, by the grace of God, I cry and shout unto you, repent! And I talk to myself, repent and prepare ourselves to be the holy vessels of God to evangelize the world until Jesus Christ comes back. Amen.